Some of you know me, some of you don't know me. It's okay. I have one request before I get started, and that is if I could get a glass of water. I've had sort of I may lose my voice at some point, so normally it doesn't matter, but recently it is. A couple of quick things before I, just sort of introductory things. Greetings from the family. Sonia emailed me last night, told me to send greetings to all the friends. Things are going well. Some of you may have heard, we married off another one in the summer. So Anna got married, a young man from New York. And is it working or not working? Okay. So we're rejoicing in that. So we've got two down, two to go. Anyhow, everybody's fine. Thanks. And as usual, I'm here just had a group put them on the plane this morning at 2 o'clock in the morning. So you don't even know how that is. So it's sort of like up, down, up, down. It's a privilege as always to be here, to speak. I'm always challenged as to what to talk about, especially when it has a congregation full of folks who have committed their lives to the Lord or out here serving Him faithfully, also a room full of scholars, always sort of intimidated how to pitch it, where to go. My feeling is that the some regards the pulpit is different than the podium. That this is where we talk about the things that we study, encounter life, and already when Gary started emailing me about speaking, I was thinking about what I would speak about, and the thing that kept coming up, prompting me again and again, is something that I wrote about. So my apologies to Jerusalem School. You've already read what I've have to say. But it was interesting because it sort of touched on a couple of themes this morning, but also in the course of leading the group around, you know, one of the passages when you look at the Passion of Jesus that comes up, and I'm sure, you know, you're familiar with the passage of Psalm 42 and how that reflects some of the closing of the last days of Jesus' earthly life here, and particularly one verse, the last verse in that passage. That's not what we're going to speak about, but I'm just to sort of give you an idea as to where my heart is headed this morning. It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my help and my God." It's very interesting, the reflection there of the psalmist. Sort of, you can almost hear Jordash saying it as he's sitting out on the curb, you know. Where's God in all of this, you know? Where is, I listened, I was obedient, and, you know, where is He? In the midst of all that, and of course, various questions, as some of you will doubtless find out in coming days and weeks, one of my good friends, I got word yesterday, one of my good friends here in the land is dying of cancer. Found out on his birthday this week. And so I'm in the midst of engaging the theme that we're talking about today. It's becoming very personal for me because it's a message of hope in a hopeless situation. How do we deal with situations that look unsolvable, and how do we deal with that? And my challenge in the next 24 hours is how to seeking God in terms of how to approach this individual with words of hope in what appears to be a hopeless situation. Passage that I want to look at, strangely enough, it will seem strange to some of you, is the parable that Jesus uses in the towards the end of his ministry in Luke chapter 21, when he instructs his disciples to those hearers. It wasn't just his disciples, but he instructs them to learn the lesson of the fig tree. So that's the passage that we're going to look at today. Very short passage in Luke 21. This will be a passage where we'll look at sort of some of the backgrounds a bit. It's a bit of teaching rolled into this, but I hope you appreciate my heart in this, that my scholarship and my life with the Lord get rolled in together, and they speak to each other. And so I hope that in the midst of us looking this text today, looking at issues of language, issues of background, you know, how, what's the context in which we can understand this in terms of Jewish thought, and also agriculture. This is one of those powerful passages that bursts the life with agriculture, understanding what Jesus is talking about here. Apologies, parenthetical apologies. Some of the materials that are here, I don't normally do this. This is rare for me. So I'm hoping it helps. But if it distracts, you know, just look up here and not over there. Because we have transference of one program to another. So the one that's being used is not the one I wrote it on. Those of you who deal in multi-platforms, you know what I'm talking about. So if it becomes a distraction, and by the way, it's sort of ironic. John's up there running the... And John was my student and I at college, and is now at Hebrew University at Rothberg School. So it's sort of interesting that he's here running the electronics while I'm here. In any event, Jesus tells them in Luke 21, verses 29 and 30, we'll sort of look at the small portion of this. He told them this parable, "Behold the fig tree." It says the other trees as well, but "Behold the fig tree. When they put forth, you can see for yourselves and know that the summer is near." It's a very interesting passage. You start looking at it. One of the first things that you realize very quickly is that the Greek text does not have an object to it. That most of our translations fill it on out with leaves, but it doesn't have leaves in it. There are no leaves in the text. It just says when it puts forth. The previous picture was a little bit more clear, but one of the things about the fig tree in this land, at least a certain type of fig tree here, is that the first thing that comes forth, not the leaves, but the figs themselves. I even had an argument with people at Neot Kiddomim about this, and actually the picture here is from Neot Kiddomim. And I was, because we were, I had a group there last year, and as we were driving out, I saw this fig tree with all these pagim out there, you know, with the pug up on the, and with no leaves. I said, "Stop the bus." So I have to have a picture of that. And it's an interesting thing that the first thing that comes forth is the pug, is the unripened fig, which I think you'll find out is essential to understanding what the message Jesus is trying to convey to them. That it's rooted very much in agriculture. And, you know, I'm sorry, but people in New York can't get this. We can't understand this because it's very much rooted in the context of the land and agriculture that's here. And I hope as we go forward and look, you'll understand that Jesus is communicating a agricultural reality, and that the message, the spiritual message of it, is tied to that imagery. So it's putting forth the unripened fig. Another thing about context is that this saying, this parable, isn't just sort of haphazardly appearing. It comes at the end of a long discourse, the Olivet discourse or the Synoptic discourse, that discourse where in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, where Jesus is speaking. He's actually, it starts off, there are those who are there, and Luke's text is the one we focus on. In Luke 21:5, they began to speak of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. They're talking about the grandeur of the temple, Herod's temple there, magnificent structure, which even the sages who didn't care much for Herod said he was not seen, Herod's temple has not seen a beautiful building. And so he is, they're all, you know, you can sort of see it swelling up in pride, talking about the structure, the building, the great grandeur. And Jesus says, "Careful, guys, careful, careful." And he responds to them the next verse. He says, "As for these things which you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be torn down." That must have been a shock to them. They're right in sort of looking at the things we've accomplished, the stones. And those of you, I don't have to tell you folks here, you go to the Western Wall, look at the scale of the stones, and then you go inside and look at the magnificent grandeur of that structure. You see a tremendous effort. And right in that moment, when they're taking sort of pride in that, Jesus cautions them to be careful not to put so much confidence in that. And he continues, or they ask him, of course, "Teacher, when will this be? What will be the sign when this is about to take place?" They're asking for a sign. And he says, "Take heed that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and that the time has come. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for this must take place first. But the end will not be at once." It's an interesting passage. We could spend a lot of time talking about it. I don't want to be too controversial this morning, but I always point out to my students, this passage is incredibly misunderstood by modern Christian readers. This whole discourse is a combination, talking some about the destruction of Jerusalem, others about the parousia, the second coming. And oftentimes Christian readers read that and mix together or confuse these two distinctive things. Jesus speaks usually about the signs regarding the Churban HaBayit, the destruction of the temple. About the second coming, he says no one knows. And yet, we've got it again. Jesus is coming in 2011. He may. I'm not opposed to it. I'm ready. Let's go. But that's, we've got dates again. They come up again and again. Students ask me about it. I said, if Jesus didn't know, I don't know. And I said, he also speaks quite clearly that it'll come as a thief in the night. When he speaks to the parousia, he speaks of the second coming. It will come in an hour that one doesn't know. But here he's talking about the signs of the destruction of the temple. When things begin to happen, he says, beware. And actually Eusebius says that they took note of that, and that the Jewish Christians, Jewish believers who were in the city fled. They fled over in the Transjordan and actually escaped. They remembered the prophecy. They remembered what Jesus had said. So here he's speaking about it. But in the midst of his talking, he's saying, look, there are going to be those who come who say that the time is at hand, or I am he. And he says, no, don't listen to them, because the end will not be at once. My feeling is that these words that he's talking about, I am he, a redeemer figure, one who will come and rescue. In other words, there'll be people who say, don't worry, God will redeem us. God will not allow this to happen. Redemption will come. They're speaking of a false redemption. They're saying that the time is at hand. And again, my reading of that, the Greek terms there, that undergirding them is the Hebrew term ketz, which is not always just the end, but it's a time. It's a time period. We hear it in the scrolls. It's usually connected with this idea of God's redemptive work, at least oftentimes his redemptive work, both in the Hodayot and the community rule, and various places we find in the scrolls where that issue of the time is one of salvation, God's salvific works. So basically, Jesus is saying, look, this is going to happen. Take note. Watch the signs. Be aware. Be aware of what's happening. And don't pay attention when people say, God will never let that happen. Tragedy will never happen. Disaster will never happen. He says, they're going to tell you that this, and he said, trust me. This is going to happen. These things will take place. Again, we hear it in various scrolls. We hear it also in the Melchizedek, 11Q Melchizedek. We hear also this idea of the time of God's favor coming, using the term ketz. Jesus says, and he speaks instead, saying, it indeed will happen, in spite of people saying it won't. In verses 20 to 24, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for those who are with child, and for those who give suck in those days. For great distress shall be upon the earth, and wrath upon his people. They will fall down by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among the nations. And Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's an interesting phrase, this whole idea of the time of the Gentiles. And again, he speaks of it, the earth being under great distress, and Jerusalem being trampled by the Gentiles. This language of a time of the Gentiles is something we hear also in the Jewish literature, in the Testament of Moses. For the Most High will rise, the Eternal God alone, and He will appear to punish the Gentiles, for the time allotted them will have run its course. And you have this very interesting concept that begins already, sort of a cycle that begins already in Genesis 15. I remember visiting, talking with Flusser about it, and him discussing, talking about this passage in Genesis 15, and commenting how much it had reflected the Jewish experience throughout history. This idea of a cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, and then return and redemption. And that how we've seen it again and again happen over. In Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there. And they will be oppressed for 400 years, but I will bring judgment upon the nation which they serve, and afterwards they will come out with their great possessions. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" And again, it's this whole idea of a cycle that happens. And I don't want to get involved, bogged down in it too much. I think one of the clearest reflections of this idea, which Jesus is tapping into, this idea that there is sin, God judges it, but there's also the capacity to repent, and God has the capacity to restore, to redeem terrible situations. In the book of Tobit, in chapter 14, "All our kindred, inhabitants of the land of Israel, will be scattered and taken as captives from the good land. And the whole land of Israel shall be desolate, even Samaria and Jerusalem will be desolate. And the temple of God in it will be burned to the ground, and it will be desolate for a while. But God will again have mercy on them, and God will bring them back into the land of Israel." And again, you have this reflected again and again in Jewish literature of the period. And what you find is that the sage, the insightful sage, even say prophetic sage in a sense, is the person who understands that. And everybody else, it seems like it's always everyone else, can only have their head down and are only focused on today. Remember, we started this account. People are glorying at the glory of the building, the construction. Look what we've accomplished. Look at our achievements. Jesus is saying, careful, careful. There are things coming. It's the nature of things. And yet we have just the opposite recounted regarding a famous story. A lot of you already know it. The story about Rabbi Akiva and the rabbis when they came overlooking the destruction of the temple in the Talmud. And they noticed a fox darting out of a place of the Holy of Holies. And the rabbis began to cry over the desecration. But Rabbi Akiva began to laugh. "Why are you laughing?" they asked. Rabbi Akiva replied, "Now that I see the fulfillment of prophecy coming upon the temple to a desolate forest, Micah 3:12, I am assured that in the future will be fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 8. I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Old men and women shall yet sit in the streets of Jerusalem. And the city shall be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Behold, I will deliver my people from the east, from the west, and I will bring them. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God in truth and righteousness." There you get the sense, this idea that everyone else is sort of weeping and mourning over what has happened. And Rabbi Akiva expresses confidence. If God is certain to fulfill His promises of punishment and judgment upon the sinfulness of the people, so likewise is He the faithful one to hear their cries of repentance and to redeem them and return them to the land. Jesus says the same thing. He follows this description of the idea of Jerusalem being trampled under the feet of the Gentiles. And right when he's talking about, I mean, imagine the shock. They're there in the midst of Jerusalem. Jesus is prophesying utter destruction of Jerusalem. Not one stone will be left standing upon another. The Gentiles will trample the holy city. Now you can imagine the devastation of people's hearts when they hear these words. And Jesus, again, with that insightful, foreseeing perspective, says, when you see these things begin to take place, lift up your heads. Stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption, your liberation is near. A few lines later, he says, you can see for yourself and know that the summer is near, which is the second half of our parable. And the language there is meant to reflect each other. This idea of the summer, it's always sort of a supposing thing. If you read it, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Learn the lesson of the fig tree. Let's read it again. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out, again, I think in the pug, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. What in the world is he talking about summer? Now, normally I'm an American, no one has a clue. Here, you already know, okay? The Hebrew speakers already know where I'm going with this. And that is that the idea of kites has the idiomatic sense of the fig, the ripened fig. We have a number of passages in the Hebrew Scriptures where we hear of the summer fruit. Usually the English translations always, they use the term summer fruit, which the epitome of the summer fruit is the fig. In 2 Samuel and Jeremiah, and really the par excellence one is in the vision of Amos, Amos 8. Thus the Lord showed me, behold, a basket of, literally summer, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And he said, a basket of, literally, summer. For those of you who don't know Hebrew, it literally says, I see a basket of summer. But of course, it means the summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end, again, haketz, nice play on words between the summer fruit and the end, or the time, has come upon my people, Israel. I will never again pass by them. Of course, the question is, why the fig? And the fig seems to oftentimes reflect the destiny or the hope of Jerusalem, the legacy of Jerusalem, the spiritual life of the nation. You know a number of parables that appear in the Gospels connected to the fig tree. Jesus, a few chapters earlier, speaks of the lack of fruit in connection with a fig tree, Luke 13. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, lo, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered them, let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And again, this parable is reflecting the mercy of God, that God is always hoping, desiring, working to bring from us the fruit, which is the reason that we are created. We're here to produce good works, that the life of God works its way through our life and is reflected in it. But here, you find the fig reflecting the spiritual life of the nation, the spiritual life of Jerusalem particularly. And one particular one I want to talk about is a midrash, because there we start understanding why Jesus is talking about the green fig. In the Midrash on Canticles, Shir Shirim, he quotes the passage from chapter 2, 11 and 13. Lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree has put forth its green fig. The fig tree has put forth its green fig. And the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The time, and it starts the midrash on it, says, the time of pruning or singing has come. What is its meaning? The time of redemption of Israel has come. The time has come for pruning. They actually take it two ways. It can actually, the word can be read either as pruning or singing. On one time they read it as singing, and its understanding is the time of redemption of Israel. They take it the other way. The time has come for the cutting or the pruning. The pruning of the kingdom of wickedness, which they read as Rome, which will be ended. The time has come for the kingdom of heaven to be revealed, as it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Who is this? This is the voice of the Messiah proclaiming how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messengers of good tidings. From Isaiah 52:7. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba said, shortly before the days of the Messiah, a great epidemic will come upon the world and the wicked shall vanish. Very interesting. How are they interpreting the green fig? The green fig is the time of suffering. It's the time of I'll use our Christian term, tribulation. It's derived or reflects this idea of the messianic woes. The time always, in Jewish understanding, the messianic woes always precede the time of redemption. As you could say, it's darkest before the dawn. Okay, it's always, there are difficulties, and then God comes through. And of course, the exemplar of that are the 10 plagues that occur before the Exodus. Those 10 plagues, time of tribulation, time of difficulty, and then God's redemption takes place. And they find exemplify that, again, to speak that in those difficult circumstances, not to lose heart. Here, again, you see specifically the green fig, derived from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, to reflect or interpret it as being speaking to those times of bitterness, those times of difficulty. My reading of it is that that's what Jesus is talking about. He's punctuated his description of what's going to happen. He's saying, look, be prepared. There are others going to come around and say, you know, it won't happen. God will never allow that to happen to us. He will not allow those difficulties. You know, he won't allow the Romans to come in. He won't allow his holy place to be desecrated. False redemption. False rescue. Jesus saying, look, it will happen. It will happen. But in the midst of that, you know, again, speaking of something that did take place, right in the midst of that, he goes, but learn the lesson of the fig tree. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. That when you see it put forth, its green pod, that bitter fruit, you know that the summer fruit is near, the sweet summer fruit. It's a message of hope. Again, the two parts of it, it sort of is a parallel. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. That's reflected in the first part of the parable. When the fig tree puts forth its green fruit, it epitomizes those times of bitterness, difficulty. You know for yourselves. Now, when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads because your redemption is near. Reflected in the second half of the parable, you see for yourselves and know that the summer fruit is already near. It's a powerful passage. Those of you who know my writing of the article, or you may or may not know, you may, if you've ever seen the article in our first volume, you'll know that the article is dedicated to Catherine, because it's fascinating that I was actually working on this article when we almost lost her, which is, and the double irony, of course, is that a premature child is called Pog. So there's all these kinds of, you know, and I set it aside for 6 months until everything, but it's very interesting. So my life is very much wrapped up into this passage, but it's, again, what Jesus is communicating here, I think is a message of hope. You know, we started off talking out of Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my help and my God. One of the things that you can be sure of in life is difficulties. We're going to go through, either we've been through, I'm always telling young people, you know, I got to college students, I said, trust me, you're young, but be prepared, you know. Life isn't always going to go smoothly along, at least it hasn't in my life. You know, there are difficult times. We all encounter them, issues of health, finance, relationships, things that challenge us. And there are times in our walk with God when we are on the curb saying, you know, where are you? I'm obedient. I'm here doing what you asked me to do. I'm being faithful to you. And now I feel like my prayers don't get to the ceiling. Where are you, God? Where are you? Jesus' words today speak to us that in those difficult circumstances, in those things that we experience in life, because we live in a fallen world, we live in a world that's broken, where God is working, but we live in a fallen world. Sometimes there are things in our lives that bring those out. There's sin that brings that about, but not always. We all know godly people who suffer, where difficult things happen to them. Of course, usually if you're one of those people and going through that difficult circumstance, you sometimes have well-meaning friends who say, you know, well, you know, do you have unconfessed sin? Do you have, you know, is there something, you know, you need to get your faith up? I mean, sometimes it is we lack faith. Sometimes there is unconfessed sin. But sometimes it's just life. It's the following the Lord in the good times and the difficult, the bad times. The message that Jesus gives his disciples, he leaves with them, is a message of hope. That God is with us in difficult circumstances. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't promise us that we won't go through difficult circumstances, that we won't go through times when we don't have the answer. I'm always telling my students, look, you know, you may have a PhD, but you don't have, you know, just because you have a PhD doesn't mean you have the answers to life. There are things that I don't have answers for. You know, questions I don't have. Lots of questions. In fact, you get a PhD, you just start learning to ask the right questions. Forget the answers. But there are times when all of us, we struggle. We don't have those answers. And we lay them before God and we say, I put my life in your hands, not because of what you do for me, but because of who you are. Because you are the faithful one. You are the faithful one. I may not be able to always see your presence working in my life, but I know you're there. I put hope in who you are. And that's my word today, at least the word the Lord's put on my heart, is that it's a message of hope. And I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what's going on. Again, I shared in the beginning, I have a difficult 24 hours ahead of me because I have to try to speak hope in a hopeless situation. And I'm not looking forward to it, but I pray that God is merciful with me and gives me words of wisdom. But I know it's not just that individual. We all, from time to time, deal with those questions in our life. And I want to just encourage you, when you encounter, if you're in those now or you encounter those, that you remember Jesus' simple little parable. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. When you see it put forth that bitter fruit that reflects those times of bitterness, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. The summer is near. God's sweetness is there. God has not abandoned us. Amen. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Even in times when we don't even sense that you're here, we feel like our prayers don't make it to the ceiling, we know that you always hear us, that you desire the best for us, that you love us, that you have promised us never to leave us or forsake us. Lord, our prayer is that you are present in our lives. that you remain present, speaking to our hearts, directing us, calling us, giving us strength to be obedient to that call. Lord, I pray for those who are gathered here today that you would speak hope into their lives. Even those that we prayed for this morning, who also are struggling with a sense of your presence, Lord, we pray again that you would bathe them in your love, your presence, and the power of your Spirit. Lord, where you desire to heal, we pray that you would heal, that you would mend and make whole. Most of all, God, I pray for your presence, that sweetness of your presence in our lives. Thank you for this congregation, for the lives that are here. Pray that you continue to strengthen the walk of those who are here, that you would glorify yourself through the lives that are here today, through words and deeds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today for me has been a day of reminiscing, and I have another little story about that. I was here during the 67 war, and right after the war, a lot of us believers were practically living in Luke chapter 21. How many identify with what I'm saying? A few honest people. But I'm glad for the perspective that we've just heard right now, and the hope that that these things come in cycles, and it, with the help of agriculture, someone said that I don't know who said it, but they said that the land of Israel is the fifth gospel, and there's so much to be learned from it. So we take home with us the lesson of the fig tree, and that the Lord has our best intentions for us, and He wants to bless us, and He wants to give us hope today. Let's all pray. Let's stand. Father, we bless you and thank you that your word is eternal, and that you've had the events of this nation and all the events of the nations about us in your hand, under your control. Whether there's trouble in Lebanon or Tunisia or wherever it might be, Lord, we know that your hand is mighty to save, mighty to deliver. And thank you, Father, that this congregation is open to hear your word in a fresh perspective, fresh way, and that your Spirit always wants to minister hope to our hearts and lives. We thank you, Father, for this day and for the rains and the blessings on this land. And now, Lord, we pray that if there are any here today that have burdens that are too heavy to bear, that they'll roll them off onto your capable shoulders, and that they will call upon you and be delivered and set free from sin and bondage. And Lord, if there are any here today that need you to call out on you as Savior and Lord, that they will do that and confess you as Savior today. We give you praise and glory and thanksgiving for all that we've experienced and what we will yet experience in the fellowship that follows. Maybe we encourage one another with that hope that we've heard about in Dr. Notley's message today to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Amen.